The children can go to their classes. Some of the older kids may want to stay in here with this particular lesson. We were going to be talking for the next Sunday or two about the Holy Spirit, about how the Spirit is a part of us. But one of the major parts of this discussion is understanding, how do we know we have a soul? The Bible says we are created in the image of God. What does that mean? How do you know you have a soul? If you're going to talk about Spirit dwelling in us, then there has to be some understanding of how we know that we have a spirit. And I deal with how we know there's a God. I deal with questions related to the nature of God and how it impacts us. One of the things that science tells us, one of the things that we understand by reading the Scriptures, is that God is a being that is outside of space and time. Scientifically, we know there are things outside of space and time. You've heard of things like quantum mechanics and quarks and antimatter and all those types of things. But the Bible specifically talks about the nature of our existence. And I want to pick up in the middle of that discussion, because we can show there is a God. I have a little booklet which is titled "A Help in Understanding What God Is." And if you're interested, I'll put some up here on the table. You're welcome to help yourself. I also have a related book which is titled "Who Created God?" And if you'd like one of those, you can pick one of those up as well. But what does it mean to say I'm created in the image of God? Well, the Bible says that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them, and called their name Adam. What does that mean? Well, let me show you what it doesn't mean. Here is a picture that was created in my image. Okay, here's another picture that was created in my image. What's true of those pictures? Well, they're pretty much alike, aren't they? My kids tell me, yeah, they're double ugly. Okay. What it means to say something is in the image of something else means it looks like the thing it's in the image of, right? So both of those pictures were in the image of the same thing. Therefore, they look very much alike. Common sense. Now think. Think, think, think. If I am created in the image of God, and if you are created in the image of God, and if that is a physical image of a physical God, then what would have to be true of you and me? Yeah, we'd be identical twins, wouldn't we? But you don't look like me. You're not bald and fat and ugly. Why not? Well, some of you are. At least one out of the three. But the point is, we're not identical twins physically, so clearly that cannot be what the Bible is talking about. Now, to understand this, one of the things you need to do, if you really want to get into it, is to look at the different words that are translated God in Scripture. The word Elohim is used in Genesis 1. And that's the passage we're quoting from. Elohim refers to the power of God, the majesty of God. There are other words that can be used in Scripture, but they refer to different things, like the promises of God. But in Genesis 1, Elohim is used exclusively, and it is plural. There is a singular word for God, but it's not used in the Genesis account. You say, plural? What do you mean plural? You're talking about more than one God? No. Now, the concept of God in the Bible is monotheistic from its very inception. But we don't really have any trouble with understanding this. And it leads us to understanding how we know we have a soul. Because you see, the concept of pluralness is all through Scripture. Go ye therefore, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are three separate entities. There are three different parts to God. There's the intellectual part of God. And we are created in God's image in that we have intellect. Now, I didn't say intelligence. You can accuse me of not having intelligence. But you cannot accuse me of not having intellect. Intellect is that capacity of man which enables man to function without instinct. You see, an animal reacts to the here and now. They don't get bent out of shape about the future. They don't deal excessively with the past. They deal with the immediate situation. You want to get a psychologist in an argument? Ask him how many instincts man is born with in the presence of another psychologist. We can't even agree on the term. But the more important term here is the things that man does that are clearly not instinctive in nature. The things that are separating us from living things. About 4 years ago, some French boys were walking in a field in France in the wintertime. Saw some steam coming out of the ground. They knew what that meant. If you've lived in a karst topography, as I have in southern Indiana, you know what that is. There's a cave down there. So they moved some rock, crawled in the cave, and that's what they saw. A little further in. These are the oldest known works of art ever found. And yet look how good that is. Picasso went into the Cro-Magnon caves, came out and said, "We have learned nothing about art in our entire history." All that stuff you learned in art appreciation class, you know, structure, abstraction, form, all that stuff, it's all there. And incidentally, these things are not only good in terms of their structure and their artistic form, but they're also pretty good technically, too. These guys got pains to stay on the walls of wet caves for thousands of years. I can't get paint to stay in my house 6 months. This is a highly sophisticated, highly advanced piece of art that even to this day we can appreciate and we understand. You know what happens when you give a crayon or a paintbrush to a chimpanzee? He eats it. That's what happens. He doesn't sit down and express himself artistically. What is it in man from his earliest days that has caused him to be able to express himself in works of art? What is it in man that has caused him from his earliest days to express himself in music? Have you ever heard of a chimpanzee writing a protest song? What is it in man that gives him this ability? What is it in man that has caused him from his earliest days to express himself in worship? Why does man worship God anyway? You know, if chimpanzees are 99.6% the same as us genetically, then why don't they do 99.6% of what we're talking about? And you know, people say, well, that's because we're so smart. That's because we have such a big brain. I'm sorry, but I can blow a 40-foot hole in that argument. I have a mentally retarded son at home by the name of Tim. Here's a picture of Tim, and he's about 3 years old. Tim has a Stanford-Binet IQ of 40. So he doesn't have much intelligence. But you know what? If you come to our house and eat a meal with us, you'll find Tim expressing himself in prayer of thanksgiving. He's the most spiritual of my three kids. You listen to Tim making up his own songs, his own lyrics, which tell everything that happened to him in the previous 24 hours. He's very creative musically. You give Tim a crayon, a piece of paper, he'll draw a beautiful picture. Here's a picture Tim drew, and he's about 16 years old. Not too hot for a 16-year-old kid. But I think you can make out the apple tree, the flowers, the rabbit, the neighbor's cat, hopefully not to scale. But you can make that out. Now, the chimpanzees express themselves artistically. There's an article that appeared in National Geographic in 1977 in the January issue about a gorilla by the name of Coco. Here's Coco. Coco has a Stanford-Binet IQ of 96, consistently scores in the 90s on an IQ test. That's the same test my son scores a 40 on. So this is one smart ape. So does the ape create art? Well, they claim that. They think, well, we got a great artist here. Here's what happened. Penny Patterson, that's the gorilla's trainer, put a canvas out in the gorilla's cage, walked in with a paintbrush, and marked the canvas a couple of times with a black paintbrush. Then she put a yellow or a white canvas in, gave the gorilla a yellow paintbrush, and the gorilla hit the canvas a couple of times with a yellow paintbrush. When that was done, the trainer pointed to the picture and then went like that, which is the sign of the deaf for banana. And the gorilla signed banana back. 3 weeks later, she came into the cage with the picture. The gorilla looked at the picture and signed banana. Artistic creation, right? Well, no. Because when somebody walks in the gorilla's cage wearing a yellow smile button, the gorilla will point to the smile button and sign banana. Someone walks in wearing a yellow hat, he'll point to the hat and sign banana. Someone walks in with a yellow tie, he'll point to the tie and sign banana. And there was an article 2 years ago in National Geographic about a yellow kitten given to the gorilla. Guess what the gorilla signed when it saw the yellow kitten? I was doing a youth rally a year or so on this, and a kid in the back jumped up and yelled, "Lunch!" No, not lunch. Banana. Obviously responding to the color. And Thorndike has shown that when pigeons are given the same amount of training that these apes are given, they can do everything the apes do. This is good old Pavlovian conditioning. You can't talk about it being intelligence. People we have written off as vegetables do the things about which I am talking, and smart animals don't. Somebody says, well, you raise the kid in a restricted environment. Well, that's a good idea. But do you know that apes have been raised in human homes? And they never do the things we're talking about. As a matter of fact, you remember about a year ago, there was a woman in Connecticut that had raised a chimpanzee in her home with her. They made all those cute commercials, acted with Clint Eastwood in a movie. And all of a sudden, animal behavior returned. One of her friends walked in the house. The chimpanzee attacked her, and that woman is still in the hospital. It's been almost a year and a half. Animals raised in human homes do not become humans. What is it in man that gives him this ability? You see, what I'm saying to you is, man's uniqueness, his ability to create art, his ability to express himself in music, his ability to worship God or worship whatever, is rooted in the fact that we have a makeup that is not our brain and not our environment. That's not my opinion. That's what the evidence shows. Now, by the way, you can move on here, because in the second part you see Jesus Christ. Let me just give you one quick example, because we don't have time to go through all the things I would like to do here. Let's suppose you get home today and you find your dog has chewed up your favorite pair of slippers. And you roll up a newspaper and you go like this, and you are confronted with this. You're going to hit that? Now what's going on here? Is this dog overwhelmed with some compelling sense of guilt? He's learned you don't hit him so hard if he looks pathetic enough. That's a conditioned response. Your dog doesn't feel guilty when he bites the postman. He doesn't have any sympathy for the cat he runs up the tree next door for the 35th time. Animals do not have the capacity for forgiveness that Jesus demonstrated hanging on the cross. You see, what I'm saying to you in this discussion is that this is how we know we have a soul. I'm not suggesting you accept the soul because it's some kind of thing you've heard in Bible school ever since you were a little kid. We have massive, overwhelming evidence that there is a uniqueness to humans that is not based upon intelligence, that is not based upon our environment, that is based upon what we do and what we feel and how we respond to one another, that is a function of our spiritual makeup. You are special. You are uniquely created in the image of God. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in coming weeks. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what we want to talk about. How does God work in our lives? What difference does God make in our lives? What we're not talking about is some kind of physical apparition that floats out of you when you die. That's not what your soul is. Your soul is that part of you that is created in the image of God. Now, I want to anticipate an argument here, and I want to make a point here. We're talking here about the spiritual makeup of man. If you're an atheist, you're going to try and explain this away in some form of evolution. Let me show you the problem we get into here. I mean, this is the definition that the Bible gives. How about this definition? And by the way, I'm choosing Time Life here just because it's so widely publicized. And the fact that there are movies made on some of the stuff that's in the Time Life material. Land of the Lost, Planet of the Apes, and so forth. What we're talking about here is a completely different set of criteria. And young people, turn your hearing aid up and listen to me here. We are dealing here with physical criteria. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it's different. What we're talking about here is whether you have a bone ridge on top of your skull or not. That had muscles attached to the lower jaw to give the ape a better bite. We're talking about the opening into the skull called the foramen magnum. Is it geometrically in the center of the skull, like a human? Or is it back here, like a German shepherd? See, this German shepherd head was out in front of his spinal column. So he needs a neck muscle there to hold his head up. That's what the hump is on the neck of the German shepherd before he tears your leg off. Now, if you were to look at an ape, the foramen magnum is not as much in the center as man, not as far back as the dog. It's sort of halfway. So this is a knuckle walker, traveling on his knuckles and his back legs. Richard Leakey is digging in Lake Turkana, Africa. He finds a skull, he flips it over, he looks at the foramen magnum. If it's geometrically in the center of the skull, he says, aha, this is man. Now, if it's anywhere else, he can't say it's man, because to be man, it has to be erect, and to be erect, the foramen magnum has to be in the center of the skull. Does that tell you whether this individual worshiped God? Whether this individual felt guilt or sympathy, expressed themselves in art or worship? They will go with the shape of the jaw. Is it C-shaped, like a human? Or box-shaped, like an ape? Or V-shaped, like a monkey? They will go with a tooth pattern. This individual has a 2-1-2-3 tooth pattern. So they will find 1/4 of a jawbone from here to here. Count the teeth. 2-1-2-3. Man! But again, does that tell you whether this individual worshiped God, felt guilt, created art, was sympathetic? They will go with a single tooth. Based upon the number of cusps and the shapes between the cusps, which has led to charts like this, where everybody in the chart is called early man, because everybody in the chart has at least one of those criteria I had up on the screen a minute ago. Now, this is a matter of definition. But would it not be possible for an individual to have all 15 of those criteria and yet still not be created in the image of God? Would it not be possible for an individual to have none of those criteria and yet still be in God's image? Think about how different we look. Compare a pygmy with a Swede. Look at the differences that exist in our population. But I have another point, and this is the point I want you to take out of this last couple of minutes of discussion here. Where does that definition take you? Now, a minute ago, I said to you, the biblical definition says you were created in the image of God. You have a soul. You have an eternal makeup, a spirit within you that will live forever. You have a capacity to create art, music, worship. You have the ability to feel guilt, to be sympathetic. Where does this take you? See, what this is saying to you is the man is just an animal. And if you're just an animal, then you have no value. You see, when the Bible says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he them, male and female created he them, it's telling you, you have value. You're worth something. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter what your sex is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what disease you have. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't even matter what you've done. You are the most important thing in the creation. Because you were created in God's image. That and that alone makes you of intrinsic inherent worth. Where does that take you? See, if man's past is just an animal past, if the only thing that distinguishes you from your dog are the mutations that have occurred in your ancestors and how the environment has worked on those mutations, then as Carl Sagan said just before he died, we are nothing special. And folks, if we are nothing special, then everything Adolf Hitler did makes sense. If you're just a naked ape, if you're just an animal, if there is nothing about you that is different than a cockroach, except your genetic makeup, then let's kill off everybody that's not super beautiful. Let's kill off everybody with a disease. Let's kill off everybody that's not super smart. And let's build the super race. And if you don't think Nazi Germany was rooted in that kind of thinking, you need to start doing some reading. And see how they justified exterminating tens of thousands of human beings. And you're going to see it right here. But I'd also like to point out to you that this has monumental implications for how we treat human beings on a practical, Dowagiac level. Some of you heard me tell this story, and I apologize. This is one of the problems of preaching in a place for 15 years. You've told all your stories. You don't have any new ones. But this is a story from my teaching experience that some of you may not have heard. When I was teaching, started teaching at Riley High School, one of the things I realized right away was that a lot of these inner city kids that were in trouble because nobody would tutor them. So I started having a tutoring session in my classroom every morning at 6 o'clock. Kids could come to my classroom at 6 o'clock and I would tutor them in math, in science. I did that for 39 of the 41 years I taught. A lot of mornings I was by myself. Right before finals, the room was full. But this story happened 3 weeks before Christmas vacation. I went to my classroom at 6 o'clock, as I did every day, and the door was unlocked. I thought, that's weird. I locked this door last night. And this was Riley High School. I mean, we were in a high security situation. We had 8 kids shot and killed in gang activity around the school that year. So I'm not supposed to go in my classroom when the door's open, but the security doesn't come in until 7:30, and it's 6 o'clock. I'm not going to sit there twiddling my thumbs for an hour and a half. So I opened the door, went in, flipped on the lights, and immediately became aware there was a girl sitting in the first seat in the first lab station, one of my students. Her name was Heather. As I turned to look at her, I found myself staring down the barrel of a .45 caliber revolver. And before I could blink, she said, "Don't worry, Mr. Seed, this isn't for you." And she turned the gun around and put it in her mouth. Well, we're trained as teachers in what to do in this situation. So I did what the book says. I stepped backwards. And I said, "Now, wait a minute, Heather. Wait. I said, "Heather, what in the world is going on?" She said, "I'm nothing special. And I'm sick of being used, and I'm sick of being abused, and all that ever happens to me with men is bad stuff. And I don't want to live in a world like this anymore. I want out of here, and nothing you can do to change my mind." And she put the gun back in her mouth. I said, "Now, Heather, wait. I said, "Heather, I don't understand. I said, "Heather, you're a beautiful woman. You're gorgeous. I said, "Heather, you got a good mind. You're in my AP physics class. It's a junior. Not many kids can do that." I said, "Heather, I've never heard anybody say anything bad about you. Everybody likes you. What are you talking about? What's going on?" So she pulled the gun down. She said, "You know what happened? My mom and dad got divorced in April or in August." I said, "Oh, yeah, Heather, but lots of kids go through." She waved me off. She said, "Last night when I came home, my mother's boyfriend raped me." I said, "Oh, man. Oh, Heather. Heather, I'm so sorry to hear that." And she waved me off again. So I ran to my dad's house. "You know what he did to me?" And she turned her face, and the whole left side of her face was beat, bruised, bleeding from her father's right fist. She said, "Mr. C, he says it's my fault. I don't want to live in a world like this anymore. I don't want to be in a place like this anymore. All that ever happens to me is bad stuff, and I want out of here. And she put the gun back in her mouth. And I dropped to my knees. I said, Heather, listen to me. Heather, listen to me. Heather, you're beautiful. No, I'm not. Heather, you're beautiful. No, I'm not. We did it about 8 or 9 times. Heather, you're beautiful because you're created in the image of God. And nobody can take that away from you. You have beauty. You have value because you are special. You're created in God's image. I said, Heather, you're in no condition right now to make a decision about life and death. You just went through the most horrible experience a woman can endure, and you're in no condition to make that decision. Heather, I beg you, please, I'm on my knees in front of this 16-year-old high school kid. Heather, please, listen to me. Don't pull the trigger. And I know there are women and there are girls in this room that have had awful things happen to you. And I'm saying to you, don't pull the trigger. Whether it's drugs, whether it's booze, whether it's abuse, don't pull the trigger. Now you know, and I know, Heather was there that morning because she did not really want to pull the trigger. I think she's looking for answers. She didn't pull the trigger. A year and a half later, I sat in her commencement box at graduation. I was the only person she invited. Didn't invite her mother, didn't invite her father. Watched her graduate. A year and a half later, I got an email from her. One of those flashing deals. I don't know how the kids do this, but had a date. Nothing bad happened. I guess not all, underlined 6 times and flashing, men are pigs. Love, Heather. She's going to make it. She's become a Christian. She's getting a degree in psychology, and she wants to counsel battered and abused women and children. But I tell you that story to make this point. What I've been talking about this morning is not off in Netherlands someplace. This is Dowagiac. This is Niles. This is South Bend. This is you. And this is me. You're not just an accident. You're a human being created with a soul that can live forever. You're beautiful. No matter how you look, you're beautiful because you're created in the image of God. In our next lesson, we want to talk about how does God's Spirit dwell in you. But you've got to believe you have that eternal makeup. And if you're here this morning, and if your soul is not in the right relationship with God, that's a start. That's a beginning. Be a Christian. Obey the Lord. Let yourself be open to Him. As Peter said in Acts 2:38, so that the Spirit of God can dwell in you. And if we can assist you to that end, we invite you to come and give us that privilege. As together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you please come?